We welcome you this morning. Call your attention to the large number of announcements in the bulletin. We want to add a couple, but just make mention of some of these. You notice the friends of the week are the Gideons, and I just would suggest that you get Saturday's morning news and look in the religious section. They had a front page write-up on the, I think, their 100th anniversary of the Gideons. Is it, Andy, 100th anniversary about? Anyway, just a good write-up, but we do support the Gideons, and you do want to remember to pray for them. But it's good to see them get a decent write-up in the newspapers. Some of you may have read in the obituaries this week the passing of Jimmy Thomas, and some were amazed that he was still alive, I mean, up to that point. They thought he had passed away maybe years ago, but he had been I guess the best way to say it is, he was in a Butterfield Village, and he was just not aware. His mind was, whether it's depression or his mind had gone, the times that Bernie and I had visited him, there might have been just a glimmer of recognition, but he just was not functioning very well. But we're glad for him, and that he's with the Lord now, and just let you know about his passing. Number of things on our calendar, and they're on the back sheet. Next week, ladies, and you can assume you know all the, how this all works out with the luncheon for the ladies here at the church right after the morning service. And then the next Tuesday, the 13th, so it'll be a week from this coming Tuesday, the church will be hosting the IFCA regional meeting. This is a meeting of pastors and other workers from churches in Arkansas, northern Arkansas, and Missouri. And they'll be meeting here. Our speaker will be a young man. Well, he's not so young anymore. We knew him 30 years ago. He was one of our students. And he and his wife are now heading to Israel to live in Jerusalem, do a little studying, but mostly evangelism over there. And he'll be speaking both in the morning and we'll issue a schedule, but morning and afternoon sessions. And you all are invited if you want to come to any of those meetings on Tuesday. But I mention it specifically in the hallway. There are sign-up sheets to help with the meal. Joyce Furman is heading it up, but she needs help with the meal. So if you can, ladies, we know you're getting hit with something every 2 days for the next couple of weeks, it seems. But if you can help with the meal, there are places to sign up on the bulletin board. And she would, and we would all appreciate your help in doing that. So please consider helping us in that area. And then January 18th, 2 weeks from today, you know that we're having a family in. Trent Means, and he'll be speaking. We want to have a fellowship dinner and then followed by a congregational meeting. We will be handing out at the end of the service a letter to you that gives some basic details as to the schedule for the weekend, some other information about them, and just some encouragements to us as a church. I think Phil Daniel and Gordon Whitbeck. We'll be back in the foyer after the service, and you can take one of these. We for sure have enough for every family, if possibly enough for every adult who wants them. But this will kind of clue you in on all the details so that everybody hears the same things, and it gives just a little information about Trent and then some other things that we just want to let you know about. So take one of these. Make sure you see either Phil or Gordon, and they'll be back in the foyer after the service handing these out concerning the events of the weekend of January 18th, which is 2 weeks from now. We do have one need. They travel with their three children, and one of them is about an 8-month, 9-month-old baby boy. And so they have asked if anybody has, and I am ignorant, I'll just, a pack and play thing. What is that? That's a kind of like a playpen where you can sleep the kid and you can lock him up during the day. And it's easier for them if they don't have to bring theirs when they fly. And so if you have one, they will need it from the 16th through the 20th. But it would help them in their lodging that they would not have to bring one for their little baby. So if you can do that, let me know and I'll give them the word. But that would be for the night of the 16th through the 20th, and we really would appreciate if you can help us out on that. So let me know and we'll get the word to Trent and his wife. Then there are three other things you can read them, areas that you can help with: vitamins for Haiti, again the IFCA regional, and Sunday night cooking. And it's January, and January means that August is coming, and August is the time that we send our, basically the end of July, first part of August, we send our team to Ireland, and they start organizing and start preparing for that in January. And so if you are interested at all in being part of the Ireland team this year, then you need to start praying about it, see what the Lord would have you to do with it. And there will be a meeting at the end of this month because they do take time to prepare. And so begin thinking, begin praying if this is something that you have been interested in, saying, I would like to go on that team to Arklow to work with Philip and Susan Welton during their holiday club. And so that's, you need to begin thinking about it now and begin praying, and there'll be an announcement about a meeting at the end of the month. I think that's all the announcements. We don't give them just to start the service. We give them to give you opportunities to respond, and we trust that you will look at them and consider them and see how you can help out or come or whatever to each one of these things. We are glad you're here. This is a first Sunday in January, first Sunday of a new year, first Sunday of a month. It's a good way to start being together as God's people, and especially remembering the reason why we're together. It's the death of Christ, and Roger will have that part of our service in a little while. But we're glad you're here and trust it'll be a blessing. Chris is going to come and lead us in our singing.
Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals and turn to number 9, we want to start with a hymn of praise. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Number 9. Please stand. Dear Lord, we thank you for everything that you provide for us. We thank you that we can be here and sing praises to your name, learn from your word, and remember your sacrifice for us in a special way. And we just pray now that you would add your blessing to this service in your name. Amen. If you'll turn back to the same page, we're going to sing the other side, number 8. Praise to the Lord the Almighty, number 8.
John mentioned at Fellowship Bible Church, we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of each month. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate with us. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, we ask that you not participate in communion, but considering receiving the gift of salvation this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The scripture oftentimes teaches a basic truth and draws a conclusion or inference from that truth. God did this, it follows that you should also do this. Or since blank is a characteristic of God or Christ, then it follows that you should also do likewise. John Glasser taught us from John chapter 13 that Christ said, I have been your servant, and the inference is that we should serve others. From John chapter 15, we're going to hear Christ say, God has loved me, I have loved you. The inference is that you should love others. Romans 8:32 also draws an inference. The sentence is unusual in the way that it's written with the negatives, and I'm going to rephrase it. Rephrase the first thought of it from a positive perspective and also add some commentary. Because of God's mercy and compassion toward us, He sent his son as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That truth is what we celebrate today. Everyone who's participating in communion today has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. For me, I received Christ's gift of forgiveness through his death when I was 11 years old. It encompassed both God's grace in drawing me to him and also my faith in receiving the gift of salvation. Although the circumstances would be different, every person here this morning who's a believer has a similar story that combines God's grace with our own faith. For us, it serves as the central decision of our whole life. For us, the cross is the centerpiece of the glory of God, that God would send his Son, deliver him up for us all, and that Christ would suffer and bleed and die voluntarily on a cross in order to carry out his Father's will. Jesus said in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee." Ironically, it is the sacrifice on the cross that illustrates our picture of the glory of God. This morning we celebrate God's glory through Christ's death on the cross. Now look back to Romans 8:32, and we'll look at the second part of the verse, the inference. And my paraphrase of both would be, because of God's mercy and compassion toward us, he sent his Son as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And the inference is God will give us what we need to do his will. It seems so clear and obvious, just like the verses from John. God provided for us through all eternity through the cross. Therefore, he will provide for us today. Yet while most of us have placed our faith in the truth of the first part of Romans 8:32, you may be like me, failing to always trust the inference as a truth in my life, that in the face of trouble, distress, job, or family, that God is still supplying my needs, still supplying what I need, and I'm still learning. My hope this morning, particularly for those of you who are younger, whose lives are primarily ahead of you, is that you seek your own answer through the power of the Holy Spirit for what this inference means for your own life. Part of the problem relates to our understanding of what all things mean. If we don't get that right, the conclusion to 8:32 just leaves us floundering. We can accept that in the most important thing in our life, salvation, God provided through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. However, when we look at our own lives and consider what we have and compare it to what we think that we need, there oftentimes appears to be a shortfall. What we think we need generally involves our security, our prosperity, our family, our accomplishments, our possessions, or our control. And this oftentimes leads us to conclude that God just doesn't care about these issues in our lives, or that we accept there's just a disconnect with the conclusions of Romans 8:32. And all things may not involve any of these things. Paul's concept of all things is reflected in 1 Corinthians 2:2. "I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In its simplicity, this relationship with Christ provided by the cross was enough. It was all that he needed. He mentioned some of his trials later on in 2 Corinthians 6:4 and 5. "But in everything, committing ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." And then in verse 10, "as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Paul chose risk over security, poverty over prosperity, humility over accomplishments, service over control, and ultimately death over life because of his focus on the one who sacrificed for him. In doing so, God gave Paul all that he needed for the joy and contentment, even in the face of the severest difficulties. Focusing on Christ crucified, he drew the right conclusion about the inference he wrote in Romans 8:32. It seems like right now we live in a world that's turned upside down. Many believers, as well as everyone else, have been directly impacted. The economy has destroyed many businesses and hurt most. Many retirement funds have been cut in half. Many jobs have been lost, and likely many more will be. Many have lost their homes or now can't afford them. I saw in an article recently that 1 in 5 adults over 45 are now suffering from health problems due to financial stress. I'm part of a biweekly Christian share group of approximately 12 businessmen. 4 have either lost or are concerned about losing their jobs, and 2 have seen their businesses crumble. The Bible is clear that our lives will not be easy. While we are not normally making the same choices Paul made, what is our answer when risk, insecurity, turmoil is thrust upon us? Paul gave us the answer when he wrote later on in Romans 8. You might turn to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could we fit tribulation or distress, famine or nakedness, danger or death within the scope of our own faith? Paul says, because God was merciful and compassionate toward us in sending his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, we therefore know he will give us all things. The cross is our guarantee. Just as John Glasser said several weeks ago that the sun rising in the east was a picture of God's mercy toward us, much more than the cross is a picture that symbolizes God's commitment to provide us with all things that we need to walk faithfully. When you sit in the sanctuary and you see the cross up here, don't allow yourselves to sit in despair. God is still supplying all you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for the provision you made for us on the cross with Jesus' death. We also thank you so much that you continue to provide for us. And I pray, Father, you'll help us to trust in that truth with our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would the men I ask to come forward? Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This represents the blood of Christ. Let's partake together.
Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood that was shed that we could live forever. We ask you to bless us in our efforts to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to read that same verse again. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together. Thank you.
If you'll take your hymnals again and stand. We want to continue with number 410. My faith looks up to thee, number 410.
My faith looks up to thee, love.
your Bibles and turn to John 13. Joe is going to come and read our scripture for the day.
If you will, turn to John 13. I'll be reading verses 18 through 30. Jesus said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the insight it gives us into the events surrounding Christ's death, of the outworking of God's plan, resulting in Jesus' death and his resurrection, and in our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time and ask that you turn back to that passage that Joe read in John chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we can look back to the time when you worked in our hearts to bring us to salvation. Lord, we recognize your love for us, and we profess our love for you. I pray as we look at this passage that you would speak to us, that we might search our hearts, that these words might be true. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us. Thank you for time that we can set aside to look into your word. Pray that you would bless us. For these who are here, we're grateful, Lord, and pray your quietness and rest on each one. Help us to remove ourselves just a touch from our normal life and to think about our things, the things of you, to think about our great Savior, our great salvation, and also, Lord, to think about our response. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 364. I just want to sing a cappella one verse out of this to just sort of set the stage for the message. This is just kind of on the spur of the moment. Ladies, we'll just sing without the accompaniment. But we'll just sing the first verse. But you notice each verse ends with, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And I want you to think about those words as we sing. But just to kind of help us, let's just sing the first verse, and then we'll look into God's Word. My Jesus, I love thee. Back in John, after several weeks of focusing in on Christmas and then setting some thoughts toward the new year, in John chapter 13 specifically, and to just kind of review, it might help us to review how we got here. The first 12 chapters of John are the Lord's earthly ministry, so we have covered 3.5 years or thereabouts of his life. And during these 3.5 years, he has been performing signs, miracles that have a meaning to them, not just to demonstrate his power, but miracles that point to something. And as John said at the end, he collected these under the influence of the Holy Spirit, if you will, but this is a selective collection of signs that Jesus did, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And that's been the purpose of the first 12 chapters of the book of John, to bring you to a point of belief. And as weak and poor as the messages from the pulpit are, the scripture is true. And I trust that it has had its work in you. If you are not a believer and you have been with us for these past months, then you have a problem. You have a dangerous heart condition, if you will. And you need to say, "Lord, why don't I believe?" And maybe cry out that way that father did with his demon-possessed son, where he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Because 12 chapters are to bring you to the point of believing who Jesus is, things of communion, and believing have life in his name. And don't kid yourself. You have to believe to live. If not, you can go home and your heart may be beating and you may be breathing, but you're dead in the way that counts. You are dead, that's all. You're just a living, dead person. Jesus said, if you remember back in John 11 at Lazarus' tomb, that he's the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You can come to life. And if you live and believe in him, you'll never die because you have eternal life. And so it is critical. And he closes that section in John 11 with the words, "Do you believe this?" And so as we review and come to chapter 13, I just ask you to ask yourself that question. Do you believe what we talked about in the first 12 chapters? Chapter 13 starts the night before his crucifixion, so there's not much time here. He's in the upper room, and he's giving in 13, 14, 15, 16, he's giving his disciples his last words, the things he wants them to remember for later. They won't know what he's talking about now, but he wants them to be able to look back and say, oh, that's what he was talking about. See? And in the accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we get the teaching about we have a covenant relationship with him, a new covenant in his blood. We get teaching about the necessity of his death to be in relationship with him. And as Roger said, this is how God brings us into relationship with him, his body and his blood. John 13 adds another incident to that upper room thing, not just the teaching of the new covenant, but the foot washing. Again, Roger mentioned that. The Lord's giving them something that he wants them to know and to do and to be. To be a lowly, to have the attitude that of a lowly servant serving others. If he could wash their feet, they certainly could serve others. And I suspect that the upper room with this teaching and then the Lord serving, I mean, the Passover is supposed to be a festive occasion. And we use the words celebrate communion, but I'm not sure that that means it's festive. And I think the upper room was really a heavy situation. What is going on here? This is not rejoicing in God's deliverance from Egypt like the Passover is supposed to be. He was loading them down. What is this new covenant in his blood? What is this foot washing, serving others to be great? And it was a heavy scene. See? And starting at in chapter 13, starting about verse 20 or verse 18, he adds another thing, and you talk about, in our circles, it'd be a wet blanket, see, if they were happy, if they were jovial, if they were enjoying the evening, all of a sudden it just goes quiet. Just dark cloud hanging over them, see. Because he's talking about something that is unthinkable to them. Now, the setting, we believe, is just these 12 plus the Lord. There may have been servants there or something, but these 12 plus the Lord. And they'd been together for over 3 years, almost 24 hours a day, every day for 3 years. See? They certainly knew each other, or they thought they knew each other. And the Lord, in the foot washing, in verse 11, says, not all of you are clean, because he knew the one who was going to betray him. I mean, think of that. Here's this group, and the Lord's washing their feet, and in the middle of the feet washing, or the end of it, that ties him closely to the Lord. Not all of you are clean, because he knew. See, one was betrayed him. See. Down in verse 18, he amplifies that. He says, I'm not talking about all of you. See, I know who you are. But there's one here that Scripture's talking about. See, he who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. Whatever the figure of lifting up a heel against somebody, it's a figure of either walking away or actively betraying him and walking on him or something, but it's not good. And there's one here that's eaten my bread in the closest fellowship. And he has lifted up his heel against me, see. Now put that in the Passover celebration. See? You can imagine how quiet that room must have been when he said verse 18. Now Jesus knew, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, but Jesus knew back in John chapter 6. I'll turn there. You can look at it if you want to start in verse 64. Talking about his death and whatnot, bread of life and so on, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray you, betray him." I mean, the Lord was not caught unawares. He knew from the very beginning, see, that there was one that was going to betray him. In Matthew chapter 26, he says the same thing. As it is written. I mean, this has been perhaps from the Old Testament written down. Maybe Psalm 41, verse 9, where this is quoted, where David is lamenting his personal best friend turned against him, lifted up his heel against me, even though we had all this together. See. And later on in John 17, he says, this is happening so that Scripture might be fulfilled. This is God's plan, and the Lord knew it. See? But the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. And they asked the legitimate question. Don't be hard on him yet. Be hard on him by the end of the message. But don't be hard on him yet. They didn't know what he was talking about. They said, Lord, who are you talking about? Is it I? See? Something about it. They didn't know. And so they asked this question. See? They sort of believed in their own steadfastness. They didn't want to accuse any of the others. And so they're fumbling with, what do I say? Lord, who is it? Is it I? See, kind of, they really were at a loss to know what he was talking about or who it was. See. Verse 21. Jesus became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. I mean, there wasn't a big B on the forehead, betrayer, you know. I mean, nobody knew. Jesus knew, and it bothered him, even though it was written from Scripture, it bothered him, that one. He was troubled in spirit. See? And so they ask him, through the mechanism, perhaps Simon asking John to ask Jesus, verse 24, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. And John, I believe, in verse 25 said, Lord, who is it? And the Lord, you get just it's really interesting that the Lord didn't say it was Judas. And he identified him in such a way that nobody else knew who he was talking about even. They said, Lord, who is it? And he says, it's the one to whom I give this special morsel. And we think, well, that would, whatever was, you know, they certainly would have seen what he did. They didn't know. I mean, it was not as obvious to them as it is to us. See? And I suspect the Lord is keeping it kind of hidden because there's maybe, and I'm reading between the lines here, but that's okay, but he's still dealing with Judas. He's giving him a special gift. He's dealing with him and giving him a special notice. It's from me to you, Judas. See? These people aren't in it now. It's just between us two. See? And Judas, by the way, by this time had already gone to the priests and said, "What can I do to hand him over to you?" He had already started the process. And the Lord knew all that, see. And here he is in a very personal, one-to-one kind of thing. I suspect you know, Judas could have been pricked in his conscience, maybe. I don't know. You'd just like to believe that. But at any rate, it was just between, and the rest of the people are unaware. See? But Satan was there in the upper room. You say, what was he doing with the Lord and his 12 disciples? Well, that's where he likes to be, by the way. See? And Satan entered into Jesus' heart. I mean, into Judas' heart in verse 27. We can never forget. We really have an adversary. And he is walking to and fro in the world seeking to devour believers. I don't think that's a verse that refers to unbelievers. It's Peter's giving that in 1 Peter 5:8. He's giving that as a warning to believers. Watch out. There's an adversary. And here in the upper room, and is dealing with the Lord and Judas on betrayal, Satan is there, and Satan just seals the deal, if you will. Just whatever Judas was and how he had started to betray him with the priests and how he would, whatever you plan, Satan entered into him, and from that point on, Judas' heart was gone. His heart was gone, I think. Totally demonic from that point. And the Lord says, go. Do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. Let's get on with it, see. Now we understand from Acts chapter 2, this is God's plan. This is according to his counsel and according to his foreknowledge. And so it's no surprise, but we're talking about people now. And the Lord's dealing with Judas. And when Satan enters Judas's heart, the Lord says, that's it. Go do it. See. And verse 30 says, Judas left and it was night. And I think it's more than a chronological thing. I mean, obviously it was night, right? I mean, that's when they celebrate the Passover. They didn't do it. That's not breakfast. It's an evening meal. And so, obviously it was night. He's not telling us anything new here, except I think, see, all the references up to this point in John, remember, walk in the day while you have light. Don't walk because the night is coming when you can't walk. Walk in light, not in darkness. See? And I think it's a commentary on the spiritual atmosphere there when Judas went out. And it's a commentary on where Judas went from to. He went from the presence of the Lord tonight. See? And Judas' betrayal was kind of the trigger for night. Remember the Lord said the night is coming when no man can work. The prince of darkness is coming and he doesn't have anything in me. But I mean, it's a shift here. At least for a while, it's theologically dark outside. Now, you know the rest of the story. Judas handed over Jesus to the Jews and ultimately to the Romans in the garden. And he really was bad. He was confirmed in wickedness and indwelt by Satan, or at least totally consumed by Satan. And his death was, he went out, I mean, son of perdition. The Lord will call him later on, and he has his own place prepared for him. There's a special place for all eternity for Judas. I think that's true. See? And Judas deserved it. See? Judas deserves all of that. See? But as you read this story about Judas' betrayal, you got to remember something. When the Lord was crucified and you can read this in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. They all left him. They all forsook him and fled in the garden. See? Nobody died for Jesus. See? They all said, not I, not just Peter. See? Peter gets the name of the one who denied the Lord. They all said the same thing. See? Peter said, I don't know him. They all said, I don't know him. See? Not just Judas had a special role. They all did that, and we can't miss that. See? They didn't know themselves. Easy to say, Lord, I'll never deny you. And the Lord says, Peter, come on, get real. Three times at least, Peter. And all the rest of them chiming in, Lord, we'll not deny you. And they all left. They didn't know themselves, see. Because they didn't know their hearts. Remember the Lord when he was asked what the greatest commandment is? And for all you that want to, by the way, this is just an aside, but for all you that are worried about keeping the Ten Commandments, don't worry about 2 through 9 or 2 through 10. It's number one, you know. What's the greatest one? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. See? And when push came to shove in the upper room and they all said, Lord, we'll never deny you. Where was that loyalty in the garden? Where was that loyalty, you know? Where was the standing, contending, defending? See? The issue is a heart in the upper room. We know what happened to Judas. See, we know where Satan entered his heart. But what about the rest of them? The verse we put in the bulletin needs to be burned in each one of us. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick, depending on your translation. Question, who can know it? See, I, the Lord, I know it. I, the Lord, search the hearts to give to every man according to his deeds. See. We don't know. They didn't know. We don't know our hearts. See. And we can say, I will never deny you. If ever I love you, my Jesus, 'tis now. See. But there's a lot in the New Testament about Christians, the possibility of people denying the Lord. And I'm not sure these are all unbelievers that we're talking about. Turn to 1 Timothy. We'll just run through a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Do you have widows in your house? Do you take care of them? If you don't take care of the widows in your house, and this is writing to believers, if you don't take care of the widows in your house, you're worse than an infidel, and you've denied the faith. And you say, I didn't say anything about not being a Christian. I just didn't take care of that person. See? You denied the faith. First chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Well, starting with 11. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. And we stop reading there. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he stays faithful. I mean, it's in that, whether that's an old hymn or a creedal statement or just something Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, hey, all these good things work out for good. What about denying him? See. Chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about people in the last days. Verse 4, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, going to church on Sunday, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. See? We live in a country that its theme song is private faith and public life, right? Private faith has nothing to do with how we live. Having a form of godliness and denying its power. It doesn't do anything like change me. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Now these are unbelievers, but just catch the words. They profess to know God, but by deeds they deny Him. Their lifestyle, regardless of their words, their lifestyle says they don't know Him. But it's not just their lifestyle says they're unbelievers. Their lifestyle says they're denying Him. See? And John earlier talks about, and Paul later talks about, we all were darkness at one point. And men love darkness, John says in chapter 3. Men love darkness. We just like the way we were because our deeds are evil. Our heart. So the question we get out of Judas's example is kind of interesting, right? Lord, I wouldn't be like Judas. Well, 11 of them said that, and 11 of them were, at least for the time being. See? And so it raises the question, how do I turn my heart to love the Lord? Well, we could have sung the other verses of that. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. See? 1 Peter talks about it just a little bit. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We'll jump down to verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. And though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. How do you love Him when you haven't seen Him? How do you get a heart that loves Him when you haven't seen Him? And at least in 1 Peter it says, hey, think just for a moment about this. See? Think about your salvation. Think about what He did to purchase your salvation. What God did through Jesus Christ for your salvation. And not only think about your salvation, think about your hope. Think about your treasure in heaven. Think about, and then your trial by fire, and your that proves it. See, think about your life as a Christian, and that thought about what I am and how I got here at least starts me on the process of, though I haven't seen Him yet, I will see Him, but though I haven't seen Him yet, when I think of all of that and realize what He did for me, and how I got here, I love Him, see? Reviewing salvation is a marvelous exercise. one more time, think of where we are today. We're here, basically professed disciples. We have a little more than 12, but we're here in a room. We believe the presence of the Lord is here, so we have kind of our upper room, even though we're kind of on the ground, but same setting. We have focused on the new covenant in His blood. We have the visible signs, the same thing that the Lord had in the upper room. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is my body which is broken. We held those things in our hands. See? We are just in the same situation as John chapter 13 when Judas betrayed the Lord. Aren't we? I mean, really, with communion today. Literally, the same situation, the same kind of setup, the same things in our hand, the same words on our lips. See? Could we go out of here and it be night? Could I deny Him before tomorrow? Maybe not in words, or I could say the words if I was pressured enough. Maybe say, that's just my private faith, not my public life. Well, yeah, I believe that, but it doesn't matter. Or what I could say it in words, or I could do it in deeds. Could I? It's possible. It's possible because my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I don't know it the way I need to know it. See? And I need to turn my heart to when I sing, "My Jesus, I love Thee." See? And we need to review our salvation. We need to have communion and think what that means, as Roger led us through that service. See, what does that mean? He died for me. He saved me with His blood. And then, what does that mean in my life? And what does that mean in my future? And as I review that, see, it is so magnificent, so marvelous, that my heart turns and says, "I love You, Jesus." See? Not a shallow little, "Oh, we'd never do that." No, I mean, we turn our hearts. See? So we review our salvation, and at the same time, we continually say, "Lord, search my heart. Know it, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We ask the Lord to search our hearts. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And where we say, I don't know. And we say, "Lord, help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. I love You, Lord. Help my unlove." See? My heart says, my mind says, "I love You, Lord." Make my heart that way. Tune my heart, Lord. See, it's an issue of our heart. And we can't get too heavy on Judas. I mean, we'd be as heavy on him as the Lord is heavy on him. But we have to remember the rest, because that's where we are. And may our hearts be tuned to really love the Lord. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it is to be Your servants, to be Your children, to be Your people. You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Help us not to love darkness. Give us the right words, Lord. Words of love for You. But Lord, give us the right hearts from which those words come. And where we don't know our hearts, Lord, you do. And we pray that you would strengthen us and lead us in that way. Challenge us with Judas, I pray. Challenge us with the other 11 disciples as we consider what great things the Lord has done. And we'll thank you for that in your name, the name that we love. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn back to number 410. That's the song we sang, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. And we'll sing the first two verses again in closing. Especially the second verse. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, O may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. And I trust that'd be your prayer as we sing. Stand, please, and we'll sing just the first two verses, 410. Then, Steve, would you come, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we recognize how easy it is to trick ourselves, to be pulled away. You've warned us in your word that in the latter days, the love of many will grow cold. And our prayer today, Father, is that we would never grow cold before you. We fool ourselves because our hearts are deceitful. And so I pray today, Father, that you would show us our hearts, reveal those areas, those things in our lives that displease you, those ways that we really deny you. And would you, Father, help us to be a people who are pure and blameless before you? Help us, each one here today, Father, to search their hearts, to see whether they stand in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.